So good to be with you together this morning when I consider the love of God in sending His Son, Jesus Christ. What greater display of love can God give than sending His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have an everlasting life. I want to open today by reading from John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and Jesus' high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Since this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This is a glorious reality of the gospel, of the Father sending His Son, putting Him on display of His love to the world. As we began last week in John chapter 1, we called attention to the eternality of Christ. That is, His being from everlasting. His distinct personhood we saw from the Father, and that the Son is co-eternal with God the Father. We also saw that the Word, also known as the Son, is the very agent of creation, and that all things that have been made were made through Him. This opening of John, it gives us these colorful, vivid pictures, even as it begins. In the beginning, pointing us back to the beginning of Genesis, we find that the Word is the light of the world. We see these pictures of Jesus being the bread of life. The Word as the light, it shines and exposes the darkness. One of the things that we find all throughout the Gospel according to John is that there is no neutrality with Jesus Christ. There is no neutrality with the light of God in Christ. There is a distinction demanded. When the light shines, the idea is, where do you stand in relation to the light? Do you reject Him? Or do you receive Him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth? We're going to see today even as John the Baptist was sent, a man to point as a forerunner to Christ, calling out the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is why he has come. And in this prologue to the book of John, it acts like an introduction. And so what is to come in the book, all these images, all these vivid pictures that John paints in the beginning of this prologue, begins throughout the book. We will see it being expanded. We'll see it being explored into greater. And this is key, and I want you to get this, is that all of this is meant to point us to the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. All of this is meant to point us to the Messiah of Israel's scriptures. That is, they were testifying about Jesus, the one that was promised long ago as God's anointed one, as the King is who is coming. He it is that brings salvation, not only to the Jews, but to all the nations. And unless you're a Jew here today, that means us. And it is so great. All the nations. And so today we're going to see the true light of the world in four different ways. We're going to see the true light of the world as one, the source of all spiritual life. The true light of the world is the source of all spiritual life. Number two, the true light of the world was promised by God. And then we're going to see two responses to the light. So point number three is, we're going to see a rejection of the true light. And point number four, we're going to see a, thank God, a reception of the true light and how this comes about. Look with me, if you would, at John, the Gospel according to John chapter 1. By way of context, I want to start in verse 1 and read through verse 13. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is God's holy word. Let us go to the Lord now. Let's ask him to bless our time together in his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God, as we have heard, heard your word read. Lord, we have recited your word and spoken of your great love in sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we have sung songs in light of your word. We have prayed in light of your word. And now, Lord, as we worship through the preaching of your word, Father, may the Spirit indeed open our eyes, illumine our hearts and our minds to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in this passage here today, Lord, that we may thrive in our world, that we may evangelize, Lord, our neighbors. Lord God, that you would sanctify us according to your word, God. We pray that your grace would be lavished upon us today. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us begin in verse 4. As we looked at verses 1 through 3 last week. It says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So the first thing that we see about the true light, in light of Jesus Christ, is that he is the source of all spiritual life. So, by way of context, the word that was in the beginning, the word that was with God, the word that was God, through all this word, all things were created. And also it says here, in him, that is, the word, was life. Now, all biological life is from the word of God. And all biological life is sustained by God. But in this context, the life has more than physical life that it is pointing to. And I want to argue that it points to spiritual life, especially in the light of the context, talking about the light shining in the darkness. Notice it says that the life was the light of men. And the life, as it is the light of men, it speaks of the knowledge of God. As the life is the light of men, it is the very thing that lights up men's minds with the knowledge of who God is, being able to see and understand spiritual things. To see God clearly. Now we know that the scripture says about man's condition, naturally, that we are dead in sin, that we are blinded in our minds, that we are hostile to God in light of our hearts. But as we read this particular context, he doesn't even begin in the garden necessarily. He just says in verse 3 of John chapter 1 that all things were made through him. And then he says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. We can even see verse 4, even in reference to the garden. And he makes rapid sweeps through history from verses 1, from verses 3 and 4 and 5. And that the Word is creator of all things, and that life is in him that is the Word, and that life was the light of men. But then he gets to the problem. He talks about verse 5. He says, the light shines in the darkness. Now, some of these images picture Genesis chapter 1, where you have everything was dark, and then God spoke supernaturally. What happens? Light comes into the world. But in this particular way, as we're going to see, this idea of darkness and evil. even if you've read the book of John, John plays with these ideas of light and darkness. Even when it talks about, like, Nicodemus coming to see Jesus, how does he come and see Jesus? He says, it was dark. And he comes to Jesus by way of the night, out of his fear for all of the Pharisees. In verse 4, I wouldn't want to die for it, but it may be a reference to the Garden of Eden before the fall of man, but there we don't have a lot of details in this context. But in verse 5, it says that the light shines in the darkness. Verse 5 declares this, there's this contrast between the light and darkness. The light shines in the darkness. And that verb, the light shines, is like a present tense verb. And so the idea is, it not only happened back then, it not only happens today, but it continues on in the present. Always in the present, the light is shining. And it says that the light has an ongoing reality, and then it shines. It shines in the darkness. Well, as we're going to see these particular themes throughout John's book, one of the things that we're going to note is that there's a big contrast between light and darkness, and even those who say that they are blind. The darkness illustrates, as we're going to see in the book of John, this active opposition not only against God, but against Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 7, verse 7. In John 7, 7, Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So here we see that Jesus is talking about the world, and we're going to see that also in verse 10, 11 of chapter 1, and this idea that the world cannot hate the disciples as he's talking to, but he says, but it hates me because he testifies about the world, and he testifies that its works are evil. So you see, if we go back to John chapter 1, when the light shines, the light represents truth. The light represents all the fullness of who God is in Jesus revealing who God is. And so as light shines in the darkness, it says in verse 5, the darkness has not overcome it. And so, in the same way that life is equated with spiritual life, and life is equated with light and the knowledge of God, darkness is equated with opposition to God. Darkness demonstrates this idea of one without understanding. Those that are blind to the truth. It even represents spiritual death in the same way that life demonstrates spiritual light. Darkness demonstrates spiritual death. Those that are in darkness, they can't see, they're lost. They don't know their way. They cannot see where they are going. I don't know if that's ever happened to you or not, where it's so dark, you just can't see. One time I went with a friend of mine to Hawaii, and we got there like at midnight, there was no taxis, and so I got told this, you can walk down this road, and you can get to Diamond Head. And we're like, oh, is that a neat place to go? He said, oh yeah, it's beautiful there. And we're like, okay, so we just start walking, and we didn't know it was like 10 miles later. So we walked for hours, really not knowing where we were going, and we finally get to Diamond Head, it was a non-active volcano. But in order to climb up to the top of Diamond Head to see the sunrise, you had to go through this staircase within the volcano. And so, it's pitch black anyway, there's no moon, you can see stars, but we go into this area and we can't see a thing. It's pitch black, we couldn't see our hand in front of our face. And so I got my trusty watch with the weakest light you've ever seen in your life, and we're trying to, even this little tiny light would light up enough where we could see where the staircase was. It was that dark. But that's the idea that John is talking about darkness. It's a darkness that's ethical. It's a darkness that is spiritual, and it deals with being blinded. So the main thing that John wants us to see, even in verses 4 and 5, is this picture that the source of life has come into the world. The source of spiritual life that we're going to see. The one who is himself eternal life. The one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he asks Mary, do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord. Well, it says here at the end of verse 5 that the darkness has not overcome it. That is, the darkness has not overcome the light. Now, I'm going to disagree with the English Standard Version in its translation here of overcoming it, the verb. That it says that the darkness has not overcome it. Now, I'm going to say that, and as I do want to tell you that I do think it's true that the light always overcomes the darkness, without doubt. And that is true. But according to this context, and as we're going to see later, the idea is to seize or to grasp. And it can mean that the darkness does not seize the light, it does not overcome the light. It can mean that. But metaphorically, it can also mean that the darkness does not apprehend the light. The darkness cannot see the light. And I'm going to argue for that. And if you have a New American Standard or a New International Version, it uses that idea that the darkness does not understand the light, is the idea. And the darkness, in that it doesn't apprehend the light, it can't see the light. And we're going to see that throughout the book of John. John, Jesus is going to do miracle after miracle after miracle. All these miraculous signs in front of people, and they are blind. They are still in darkness of who it is that stands before them. And so, look with me, if you would, at John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. This is just one glimpse into the book of John. John chapter 8, verse 12. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so here, even here, we see this play on words that John does with not only light and life, but also those who are refusing to follow Jesus and believe in him, that they, what are they doing? They are walking in darkness. They're walking in spiritual darkness. So one of the things I wanted to caution you about is the light and the darkness are not equal, dual things that are trying to get the upper hand of one another. But the light always is over the darkness. And that they are not dualistic, and especially when we're going to see later in John chapter 1, when it says that all things, including the world, and then that he's going to refer to people, were made through him. And so there's not this dualism going on. And so as we consider John chapter 1, verses even 1 through 5, we see some amazing things about the Word of God, about truly Jesus Christ. And I think what he wants us to see in verses 4 and 5 is that he himself is the source of all spiritual life. What does the scripture say? There is no name under heaven whereby we may be saved except through him. Right? Except through Jesus Christ. If anyone is going to have everlasting life, if anyone is going to have life, spiritual life, it only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we come to our second point has to do with the promise of God. And as we come to it, I want you to see this. John skips a vast amount of all the Old Testament, all the promises, all the prophets, all the history of Israel, everything even almost to the garden. He doesn't talk about any of that. He talks about the Word, the Creator, the life, the light. And then he just jumps in at verse 6. Look what he does here. He just jumps in at verse 6 and he says, there was a man sent from God. And he just jumps right in and says, whose name was John. Now, out of all the other gospel accounts, John doesn't say, this is John the Baptist. And it's like, why doesn't he do that? Why does he always designates who it is, whether it's Judas, not Iscariot, the other one, you know, he always differentiates who he's talking about. Simon, son of Jonah, because there were two Simons. There were a lot of duplicate names among the disciples. But he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this is one of those ways where John, all throughout, we're going to see, he never names himself. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, instead of calling himself John. But here he says, there was a man sent from God, his name was John. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. This here, John the Baptist, we see in point number 2, is the promise of God. Like Moses and other Old Testament prophets, this man, John, was supernaturally set aside by God to prepare the way of the Lord. He's preparing the way of Yahweh. Listen to what it says later about John the Baptist. It says, Jesus says about him, he says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. He is the one that has the great privilege and commission by God to point the way that the Messiah, the one whom God has promised all through the scriptures, even back to the Garden of Eden when they sinned And God met them, and he proclaimed to them, I'm going to send one who is going to crush the head of the serpent. John the Baptist expresses that from the prophet of Isaiah, when the Jewish authorities asked him who he was. He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. What he's saying there is make straight the way of Yahweh. The very God that says, I am that I am. John the Baptist is telling people, the I am is coming. The I am is here, whose sandal strap I am not even able to untie. So as God raises up John the Baptist, even in this is the grace of God. And if we think about how God initiated not only the time of John the Baptist, not only the place of John the Baptist, but even the parents of John the Baptist. Remember his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were far beyond having children, and they had never had children. They longed to have children. But beloved, one of the things that we see about the greatness of John the Baptist is this hint that when Jesus is coming into the world, it's going to benefit all the nations. It's going to benefit all kinds of people when this Messiah is proclaimed. It's not just for the Jews. Look with me again at John chapter 1, verse 7. Talking about John the Baptist, it says, he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. We're going to see this not only here, but also throughout the book of John, that Jesus doesn't come only for the Jews. The first time that we see this word believe is right here from John the Baptist. In relation to the true light coming into the world, the salvation of all the nations. We don't even have to get to chapter 3 to hear this, but even in chapter 4, who does Jesus meet with? The Samaritan at the well. And what kind of a woman was she? Oh, let's see. I think she said, Jesus says to her, you were not only married 5 times, but the man you're with now is not even your husband. Jesus came to save slaves. Jesus came to save Samaritans. Jesus came to save Russians? Jesus came to save the Ethiopians, Somalians, Haitians, even people right here in Columbus. Isn't that amazing? Oh, we can list Schuyler and Norfolk and Osceola, and we can go down the list even of, what is it, Duncan? And we say, oh, I'm in Duncan. Save self-righteous people like us, who think we're better than those people in Duncan, right? He came to do a work among all of us. And what do? We say, praise be to the Lord. Isaiah speaks of this servant of the Lord, and he calls him, this servant of the Lord is going to be the light for the nation. It says in Isaiah 42, to open the eyes of the blind and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, those who are imprisoned that sin in darkness. Beloved, that if you're here and have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too used to sit in darkness. We used to sit in the darkness of our sin and our depravity. But what do we say? But God. But God. God has saved us. God has done a work in us that we can never do. We can never do it. What do? We praise Him for that. It's John the Baptist. I love this verse. I've talked to my children, and I think you all should memorize it as well. The first things that John the Baptist says here in Luke chapter 1, and there he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." See, Jesus didn't come just to die for Jews, but He came to lay His life down, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Beloved, if you're a stranger to the Lord today, I pray that you would see His glory and that you would look to Him as your only hope. He saves even the worst of sinners, like me. He can save people like me. He can save people like the disciples. Even John the Baptist needed a Savior, because all are in sin without life. What we need is that life. And if you're a believer here today, this is one of the things that we are going to do as we take the Lord's Supper. We are going to celebrate life. We're going to celebrate the gospel, not only Christ's life, we're going to celebrate His death until He comes. But we're also going to be reminded that this too reminds us of His indestructible life. His life that is forevermore. Lived out, fully God, fully man, in a resurrected body. And if you're believing in Him today, His life is your life. The one who is the life and the light of the world, if you're trusting in Him, He says you passed out of darkness and been brought into the light. The light not only of the knowledge of God, but into everlasting life. This is a reality for you even now, even today. And this is the joy about taking the Lord's Supper, is that we celebrate. We celebrate life. This is meant to increase our faith in the one who is our life, in the one whose life our life is in Christ. He is. So let me pray. I'll give some more instruction about this presentation of the gospel, and then we will take together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, God, we're so thankful for Your mercies. We're thankful for life that is found in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You have not been silent, that You did not keep this life to Yourself, that You are revealing, God, and that You're a God that has made known Your love to sinners like us, to those that are unable to save ourselves. We are unable to please You, God, by all of our striving, by all of our doing. And yet Christ has come to do for us what we could never do. And this was Your perfect plan. God, You not only spoke of salvation in the garden, but You had planned it before the foundation of the world, so that all who look to Your Son, all who look to Your precious promise in Christ, may not be in darkness, but may be and have the light of life, that we may know You, Lord. May we may be with You forever. Lord, I thank You for these rich and great and mighty promises that are ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would continue to bless our time as we boast in Christ, as we examine our hearts, and as we look to the One that gives life. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is the light of the world. I do want to give you a few instructions as we take the Lord's Supper. I always like to remind you that what we do here as believers in Christ is not a public event. It's for believers. It is for those who have looked to Jesus and put their faith in Him. And so when we take of this Lord's Supper, it's not a converting ordinance. Taking this meal does not make one a Christian. In the same way that as a person is a disciple, we don't become a Christian by trying to be a better disciple. But even as we take the Lord's Supper, as we partake of it, it does not make you a disciple. The same way as a Christian will be baptized. Being baptized into water and coming up out of the water does not convert anyone. It does not make you a Christian. It testifies of what Christ has done in you publicly. And so as we partake of this meal, it is a small meal, but it is meant to be full of life. For as we take it, one of the things I want you to think about is I want you to think about, and what it's meant to do is demonstrate Christ's body laid down and broken for you. Christ's blood poured out on the cross as the spotless Lamb who has given His life up for yours. And what that's supposed to do for us as we partake of this, this is a means of God's grace. This is meant to increase our faith. This is meant to cause us to examine our heart, that we might be repentant unto the Lord, that we may have a clear conscience before God. This is meant to grow us in our understanding of Jesus. He is our life. We feed on Him. And as we do it, we don't physically eat Him, but what this does as the bread and the cup, it represents Him. And so we feast on Christ by faith. It's by our faith that we commune with our Lord. And as we do that, it is meant to nurture our faith and to help us to endure in light of affliction. Help us to endure through hardships and to cause us to pray unto the Lord. And so, beloved, this is meant to encourage us. This is a celebration. And as we do it, if you are in Christ, I want your soul to be happier than it has ever been. Because we are to do this until He comes. It is meant to be a joyful thing. And so as we do it, I want us to examine our hearts. Fran is going to come and she's going to play. And as we pass out the elements, I want you to consider all that Christ is for you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And I want you to consider all that Christ has done for you, and that your heart, even now, would be filled with greater and greater joy for Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so I'd like to ask the men to come forward at this time to assist in this.